Man, if you got a Bible, 1 Corinthians 9. Can we go there? 1 Corinthians 9. We'll start in verse 19 here in just a second. If you don't have a Bible, hopefully somebody around you has one. They'd love for you to look at it with them. As you're getting settled in there, let me just say I'm super excited to be here. I know if he's introduced me, but let me do it a little bit differently because I didn't do this in the last year. My name is Wade. I'm from Birmingham, Alabama. I say to people, if I talk fast, I get super excited. Listen, when Jeff Lovingood and I get in a room, like the energy ramps up about 800%. So it's just the way it works, right? Because we feed off of each other. But if I talk fast and you listen fast, we're going to get out of here quicker. Yeah? You good with that? Number two, I don't wear shoes when I preach. I didn't do this last service. Everybody's looking at me funny. I've got socks on. I'm not a complete Alabama redneck, okay? Just know this. God got my attention with the whole standing on holy ground thing a long time ago. So I don't wear shoes when I preach. If that bothers you, I don't care, actually. And I'm just being honest with you. If it's a spiritual thing, I shouldn't care what you think. So, you know, don't send Alan a bunch of emails. Did that guy have shoes on? Just, you know the deal, right? So it's all good. And listen, I just tell people, my heart is to be able to see people come to a place called life change. I mean, all I was thinking that whole time with baptism, I saw each towel going away, Jeff. I saw each towel. And we got to the last towel. And you know what I was thinking? There's got to be an adult in here that hasn't truly been baptized. I mean, after salvation. I taught the students this weekend, the idea is there's a lot of people in life that say, oh, you know, you get saved at 30, you know, or got saved at 28. And you say, well, but I got baptized when I was 9. Nope, that means you went swimming when you were 9. The definition of baptism is after salvation. We have different experiences, and that's the way it works. And all I was thinking was, there's got to be a few adults. I mean, see, we got to get the students, their adults, their parents got to like give permission for them to be baptized here, but you don't. So I'm okay. Well, maybe we'll see some baptism at the end of the service. Amen. So you got quieter then, didn't you? That's all right. Hey, let's pray. Let's get into this because I want to see God move. God, could you do something huge in this place? And I ask as we come to your word, we recognize it can change us. So we follow you. Bring salvation, bring change. In Jesus' name we pray, we all say amen. I told the students, and I'll tell you, I train for run marathons. I've run 19 of them. And it's interesting because when you run marathons, you truly want to give that passion to people of what it means to cross the finish line. The problem is everybody can't run 26.2 miles. I mean, it's a long way to drive, much less run. But I talked about it so much, I finally told a bunch of friends of mine in Birmingham, Alabama, listen, I'm going to train you how to do a race. And there's a thing called the Vulcan Run in Birmingham. And so, you know, it's a 10K, 6.2 miles. And I was like, listen, I'm going to train you to do this. And when you cross that finish line, you're going to get a small piece of what I feel when I cross the finish line at a marathon. And so we get out there, and there's probably 1,400 people ready to run this race. And they're getting us hyped up. And they're like, you know, on your mark, get set. And right before they said go, I looked to all of my friends and said, hey, listen, it doesn't matter how fast you run this race, but it matters that you finish. So make sure you cross that finish line. And you're going to see what I'm talking about. And so as we ran that race, that day I finished and watched every single person that I had trained cross the finish line. And it felt good, right? Because I went from preacher Wade to coach Wade. I never had a chance to be a coach. I was like, this is awesome. We got to see this. But it was also a great day for me because I had my fastest 10K time ever. The reason that's important is in the big races, the next day in the newspaper, they put your name and time in the paper. The reason that's important is my wife does scrapbooking stuff, you know what I'm saying? So when I do these races, she will cut out that little piece with my name and time, and she like puts it in a scrapbook. The reason that's important, you know, for the adults in this room, you'll understand this, is I need my kids to one day look back and see I was in shape at some point in my life. Does that make sense? I mean, they can look back and go, no, you really used to be in shape. So the problem is that this one, I got up, grabbed the Birmingham News, and my name was not there. It bothered me. So I called the Birmingham News. I mean, dead serious. And I said, listen, y'all didn't put my name in time, and y'all don't understand my wife does scrapbooking stuff, right? And they were like, it's not our fault, it's the Birmingham Track Club's fault. We just put the names and times they gave us, right? And so I called the Birmingham Track Club. I'm a very thorough guy. And I said, listen, y'all didn't send my name, and my wife does scrapbooking stuff. Y'all need to get this. And they were like, listen, there's nothing we can do. So at last ditch effort, I called up the Birmingham News, and I said, now this is going to sound weird. I really need to get my name and time there because we got to prove that I did this well. So can you put my name and time in the paper tomorrow? I'll tell you my time, and you can trust me that I'm telling you the truth because preachers never lie. And the guy hung up on me. And I thought in that moment, I should be okay with the fact that my name wasn't in the paper. I mean, I know the time I got. I should be able to go to bed at night going, I did a good job, and that's okay. And I was good for like 3 days. until a buddy of mine called me, and he was supposed to be in the race, but he had to go out of town on business. And he says, man, listen, I'm sorry I couldn't be there. I prayed for you guys. But man, I want you to know I looked in the Birmingham News and saw how well you did. And I just wanted to congratulate you. And I thought, you know what? My wife called him up and because she knows how psycho I've been. They're playing a joke on me. And he goes, no, seriously. I saw how well you did. Then he told me the time that I got. And I'm the only one who knew the time that I got. And I was like, this is weird. Where are you getting that from? And he goes, it's in the Birmingham News. And I pulled back out the paper and I'm looking at it and going through. And he started to laugh on the other end of the line. And I go, what's so funny? And he said, wait, if you look real closely at all the runners in the race, you'll find out that Wade Morris was the sixth fastest female in that entire race. You see, when you do these races, the next day it says a male column and a female column. And for whatever reason, I was looking at the male column, right? And I literally thought to myself, well, that's just great. Because now my kids are going to look back and see I was in shape and I guess maybe a woman at some point in my life. And so it's one of those moments that I figured this out. Things don't always work out the way you want them to, do they? I mean, sometimes you see the plan and you want to accomplish that, but it doesn't always work out that way. It's interesting. When you have a chance to read 1 Corinthians, I mean the entire book, you'll find out that Paul, who wrote this letter, made this statement at one point. He said, all things are permissible for me, but not all things are right for me. All things are permissible, but not all things are good for me. The problem is the church of that day took that statement way out of context. And they said, you know what? All things are permissible. I can do what I want because once saved, always saved. He's not going to take that away. He's always going to forgive me. So in the end, I can say whatever I want to say, live however I want to live, do whatever I want to do, and everything's going to be okay. And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in general to say this. That's not how this works. And so he gives a response. And what I love about Paul is Paul very seldom would say, you're wrong. You need to get this right. He was real big on saying, let me just tell you my heart and how I live, and hopefully you will catch the passion that I have and you'll live it. When I saw that, I thought maybe that could be a great place for us today. So if you've got your Bibles, I want to show this to you. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19. He says it like this, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law. Now, let me just explain something to you real quick. That's two sets of people. And it's a whole sermon to explain that to you. But he's saying it's two sets of people. There are some that were living under the law, and some were living apart or without the law. And so he's separating the two people, and he's putting them together at the same time. And he said it like this, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games, talking about the Olympic games, by the way, they were going on way before this. He said, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it a slave so that if all has been preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified from the prize. It's interesting. I mean, Paul's given his response and he's trying to speak to the church to say, at some point, we need to lock in and be who God's called us to be. I mean, he's speaking to the church and saying, listen, it's like Jeff was saying, we need to see revival. We're living in a city where so many people need Jesus. So at some point, we've got to walk out these sets of doors and say this, different than every other day, God, I'm not here out of habit. I am here so that my life can be changed so I can enter the Great Commission. And Paul is saying here, well, then if you're ready to do that, I'm going to tell you what you need to understand so that you're not willing to do it 2 months from now, but you're willing to do it today. When I saw this, I thought maybe this is a good place. So if you're taking notes, just write down a few thoughts. If you're not taking notes, act like you are. It makes you look holy when you do it. Does that make sense? Yeah. First thing he's saying is if you want to live a life the way God's called you to, number one, you got to live a life of conviction. Just write down the word conviction. In verse 19, that's what he's saying. He's saying, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many people as possible. You know what Paul is saying in that statement? He's saying, I can do whatever I want to do. Remember, all things are permissible. He said, I can choose to be a part-time tent maker or a full-time tent maker. I can choose to get a job that makes a bunch of money. I can choose to not make money. I can choose to travel to that side of the country or that side of the country. He's saying, I am free to do whatever I want to do and to be whoever I want to be. He goes, but if you want to know my conviction and what my life is convicted about, here's what I want to tell you. My goal is to tell as many people about Jesus as I possibly can. In other words, church, at some point, we've got to have that conviction. So you've got to live a life of conviction. Because when you live that, it starts to change everything. My mother-in-law died 5 years ago, and it ripped my soul out, man. I've got one of those crazy testimonies, but just not to go into it, my mother-in-law was the first lady that loved me. And she comes home from a doctor's appointment one day and says, I'll be dead in 2 months. I didn't even know how to process that. I didn't want to believe it. But I was so moved. I was like, listen, Gwen, is there anything that I can do for you? If there's a trip you've ever wanted to go on, you've done so much for me, I'm sending you on that trip. She goes, no, I think I've been everywhere I want to be. I said, can I ask you a question? She goes, what's that? I said, do you have any regrets in life? And she looked at me and says, wait, I don't really have any regrets, but I want you to know something. I go, what's that? She goes, I've made a list. I go, a list? She goes, wait, do you know how you live life? And let's just say, like, when you're a student, you're at school, and you know you need to tell that person about Jesus, you just know it. But for whatever reason, you make up some excuse, like, I don't know what to say, or I'm afraid, or whatever, and you kind of just don't get around to it, and you kind of don't do it. I go, yeah, I've heard that before. You know how, when you're at some family reunion, you're Thanksgiving, and you hear your cousin talking like they shouldn't be talking, your uncle talking like, and you're thinking, man, he needs Jesus, and I need to say something, and I've got the answer, but you figure out a way to not do it. He said, then you get a job and you hear your boss is going through a tough time and you know the answer is Jesus, but you end up not saying something. I go, yeah, Gwen, I know how that is. And she looks at me and goes, wait, I'll be dead in 2 months. I've made a list of every single person that I miss an opportunity to share Jesus with. And before I die, I'm going to share Jesus with every single one of them. That's conviction. My daughter, Eden, got saved at 10. I told the students this last night. I was out preaching somewhere else, heard she received the Lord, came home, heard the story. It was a beautiful story. When she went from death to life, she became a great Christian, just like that. God saves you. But she wasn't a good evangelist yet. It was 2 days later that we were praying together as a family, and Mama prays, I pray. And Eden at 10 was on her knees next to her little sister, Trinity, who was 6 at the time. And her prayer started off so awesome. I mean, it was so precious. God, thank you so much for saving my soul. God, thank you that I get to go to heaven. God, thank you for forgiving me of my sin. Lord, thank you for grace. And then she says, and God, I pray that you would save my little sister Trinity so she will not go to hell forever. Now, you know how every once in a while somebody says something in a prayer and you kind of open one eye to see the reaction of everybody in the room? I kind of opened one eye and Trinity was fired up, man. She looked at her like that and snapped her head around and she gets up and marches out of the room as a 6-year-old. And I went after her and I just said, Trinity, what's wrong? She goes, she doesn't think I'm a Christian. And I said, honey, you're not a Christian. Don't get mad at her for that. But she thinks I'm going to hell. I was like, well, technically you are. No, I didn't say that to her. I'm being serious when I say this. I had to go to my 10-year-old daughter, and I had to say this. You can't be telling your sister she's going to hell every day. You got to stop telling your sister she's going to hell every day. And I remember it like it was yesterday. Eden looked at me, got tears in her eyes. She says, Dad, I'll stop saying that to her. But I want her to go to heaven so bad. That's conviction. Hey, church, hear me when I say this. You don't have to be dying in 2 months or only be saved for 2 days to have a passion to tell people about Jesus. I think sometimes we forget because we have so many distractions in life, and I get it. Students, you're going through popularity. Are you going to go to college? What are you going to do? There's so many things to think about. Adults, can you pay for their college? Are you going to pay for their car? Are you going to keep your job? There's so many things that distract us. Hear me, church. In the end, all that matters is Jesus. You got to pay your bills. I get it. We struggle in life. I get it. But in the end, that stuff's not going to matter. In the end, it's only going to be Jesus that matters. He says, you got to live a life of conviction. But then he goes further and says, if you live a life of conviction and you finally get to that place, then number two, if you're taking notes, then you need to live a life of connection. You see, that's where in four verses, he says, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To those that were weak, I became weak. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. To those under the law, I became like those under the law. In other words, I see people and hear people sometimes that so misinterpret that. They hear, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. And they say, you see, sometimes, Wade, you have to sin in order to reach sinners. That's not what he's saying. You know what he's saying? I'm trying to figure out what they're thinking. I'm trying to understand what they're going through. He says, to those not having the law, I became like. He didn't say I did what they did. I became like I was not having the law. In other words, he's trying to understand them because you can reach people better that way. And you say, what do you mean? Church, there's a big difference in sympathy and empathy. Sympathy means you feel sorry for someone. Empathy means you understand someone. You see, when you share your faith and you're convicted to do that, and you have sympathy, I'm so sorry, you're not, you wish you could feel what I feel, you're going to hell, I'm not. It comes across very arrogant. That's when they look at you and say, so you're the only one that has the answer? When you have empathy, you know what you say? I've been where you are and I get it. Trust me, I got broken down too. I was as angry as you were. And all of a sudden they start to listen. I'll say it to you like this. You do know that with Jesus, we have the greatest story on the face of this earth, right? But you know one thing I've learned in evangelism? It doesn't matter how great our story is if no one's listening to us. He's saying at some point, you got to learn to connect with people. You got to learn to care. It's interesting. I used to speak at this thing in Wilmington, North Carolina, a mile from UNC Wilmington. It was a college thing. And so it was a big church up there I speak at a lot, and there was a point where they lost their college minister, and the pastor there, my buddy, was like, hey, can you speak Tuesday night at the college thing? I said, man, that's cool. It's called Overflow. I was like, yeah, I'm there. He goes, that went well. You want to speak next Tuesday night? I said, yeah. And I went up for 3.5 years. Like literally would fly up from Birmingham, speak, come back. It's because God was moving. I mean, we had 200 college students, which is a great number to reach, man. It was great. But it's interesting because all of a sudden it started to change because I got up there and was like, hey, man, if I'm going to be flying up here and leaving my family, let's do something, right? Why don't you invite your lost friends? Like, let's say let's overflow out of the little room and end up in the big sanctuary, right? Let's do that. And in 6 weeks, we were running 1,000 college students. Not because I was preaching good. That's not the way it works, right? It's because somebody starts to get on it. I love college students and I love junior high because y'all are the same people. Let me tell you why. Don't get too excited because I'm about to tell you something. College students in junior high are just dumb enough to do what we tell them to do. And let me tell you why. It's a good place to be because it works spiritually. When you're in high school, you have all the answers and you don't listen to anybody. That's a problem. But junior high and college, they're both in a very vulnerable place trying to figure out their lives. And when you say, read this book, they just trust you. You say, invite your friends to church, they just trust you. Well, they did that, and all of a sudden, we're baptizing. So we got a portable baptistry. We're doing everything we can. We're winning people to Jesus. It was great. It's interesting because we were 2 miles from the best surf beach on the East Coast. Out of the 1,000 college students that come there, 1,000 of them surf. Out of the 1,000 of them that surf, half of them are surf instructors. I'm dead serious. All they do is talk about surfing. It's it. And it was interesting because I heard that. I mean, for a year, God was moving. And for a year, it was like, dude, we love Wade coming up here, man. Wade's the fun guy. He tells fun stories. He eats dollar tacos with us when we're done. We like Wade. Something happened that changed everything. I got so tired of hearing about surfing. Here's what I said. Somebody teach me how to surf. This guy comes up to me and says, listen, I'm the best surf instructor on the East Coast. He said, I promise you, you get here early next Tuesday, and I promise you, before you're done, you're going to catch a wave. We got about 6 hours into the lesson, and he goes, you might not catch a wave, dude. You're just no good. But I finally caught a wave. So I'm going to ask this question. I know we're in the middle of the country, right? So there's not going to be a lot. How many of you have truly surfed before? Like surf? Okay. Ooh, got about 20 in here. Let's have a moment that nobody else is going to get, okay? So y'all can just listen. I wish that we could explain to the rest of you the exhilaration of the first time you ever surf. It's the weirdest feeling in the world, and it's awesome. But I can't even make it make sense. He kept telling me, stop trying to stand up on the surfboard. Let the ocean pull you up. Let it do the work. Then you stand. And when I finally listened to him, I remember catching a wave the first time. Ooh. See, I'm trying to explain it to you, and I can't do it. I mean, I sound like Jeff Lovingood, completely incoherent. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, you know, I'm the only guy in the world that translates Jeff Lovingood, just so you know. If he's ever around you, he'll say a half a sentence and walk away, and I'll say, here's what he meant to say. Okay? I know his head because I'm the same way. But it's interesting because I went and surfed, and that night I got up and my opening illustration was, I am now a surfer. See, to you, that's not a big deal. You're like, oh, that's funny. I got a 5-minute standing ovation that night just for saying that. And you know what I found out? Things started to change again. More students brought their Bibles than ever before. More of them engaged in worship than ever before. More of them were inviting their friends than ever before. And you know what I figured out? Why it happened? Because they figured out I cared about what they care about. One day I said, let's surf. And you know what they said? Hey, that guy's the fun guy, but that guy understands me. He gets me. So I trust him. See, that's how you lead people to the Lord. You learn to connect. You get what's going on in their heart. He says conviction leads to connection. And then number three, if you're taking notes, then he says you need to be careful how you live. If you've got your Bibles open, I'm going to show you this. If you don't, just let me read this to you. But at the end of chapter 8, it's showing you the mentality of why Paul said what he said in chapter 9. He says two things. Verse 9, he says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And then do you remember where we started? All things are permissible, but not all things are right. So what he's saying is, hey, in the midst of you living that permissible stuff, be careful. Think about how you're living. But then he goes further, and in verse 13, he says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Think about it. Here's the context. Paul's trying to reach people for Christ. He's trying to connect with them, and they don't eat meat. Let's go further. They don't eat an unclean meat. That's a problem for me from Alabama. We call that barbecue, right? Okay? We call that bacon. And you know what Paul's saying? Paul is saying, listen, it's not sin if I eat meat. God's not mad at me if I eat meat. That's their conviction. It's not my conviction. But then he says this, but by the way, if they're not going to hear my message about Jesus, if I do eat meat, I will never eat meat again. Really? You want to talk about somebody that has a conviction? Paul, in that statement, is trying to teach the church this lesson. Our calling should always supersede our comfort. But wait, I'm going to the party. It's not that big of a deal. It might be. He said, think about what you're doing. Be careful. Because the life that we live in front of this city we're trying to reach, the words that we say in front of this city we're trying to reach, we either lead people to Jesus or away from him. There is no in-between ground there. He said, be careful. Don't be a stumbling block to the weak. Don't make them fall. I'll say this. When I was in eighth grade, this is going to be really weird for y'all to understand. When I was in eighth grade, I was in middle school, so right? So here we go. I was at a public school in Birmingham. We had the greatest school lunches ever. We had three ladies that thought it was God's will to outcook each other, right? So as an athlete, we knew that if we could run to the lunchroom when we were supposed to go, if you got first in line, you could sweet talk the lady into getting another piece of chicken or something, right? Bell rang. I am taking off down. I'm running, and I'm in first place. I'm thinking, ooh, it's going to be a good day. The next thing I know, I'm flying in the air. I'm doing a Superman. And I figured out that the dude behind me wanted to beat me too. And he like put his feet out from under me, tripped me, and I was like, woo. I fell on the linoleum floor that had just been mopped and it was really slick, and I slid for like 30 feet. And do you know the double doors, like sometimes they're like locked this way? I slammed into those doors harder than you could ever imagine. Now I know there's some of you going, oh, I was an eighth grade dude. At that moment, I thought, this is the coolest thing that's ever happened to me, like ever. And I'm gonna tell you what I thought, and I'm being dead serious. I thought, I've gotta do this to somebody else at some point. Like, you should feel what I just felt. It was awesome. And I didn't think about that moment again until 2 years ago. So I'm in the front yard with my daughters. It gets much worse than that. I'm out there and I'm in the driveway, man. And I hear ding, 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 ding. Popsicle man's coming to my neighborhood. And I don't even know why I said it. Standing next to my youngest daughter, Trinity. She's 8 at the time. And I said, last person that gets to the popsicle truck is not getting a popsicle. And boy, she looked at me and she's competitive and she just took off. I do not know why I did this. I told you it gets bad. 30 years later, it hits my brain. Eighth grade, eighth grade, eighth grade, eighth grade. And she started running, and I put my foot out like this right here. What I was going for, and y'all know this, you know when you kind of trip somebody and they do that and they look at you like, what's wrong with you? That's what I was going for. Oh, I wish that had happened. I put my foot out, and I hit her foot perfectly, and she went airborne. Here's the bigger problem. While she was in the air, she turned and looked at me in the face. Looked at me, man. Listen, the women in the room get it. The guys don't. Do you know how you can look at somebody and have a conversation with your eyes? She goes in the air, and she turned, and she looked at me. And this is what her face said to me. Her face and eyes said this. I can't believe you just did that. Her face said, something's wrong with you. Her face went further and said, you need help. And then her face went a little bit further and said this, I'm telling mom. And then her face said this, I'm about to like skin my knee and I'm gonna be really mad at you and I'm not gonna talk to you for a long time. That's what her face said. Now the problem is when she looked at me, I looked back at her. See, her face was, my face was, and I'm gonna tell you, when we locked eyes, here was my conversation with my face. I don't know why I just did that. You're right, something's wrong with me. Like, I need help bad. Like, I think I'm gonna tell your mom before you do. Like, I need help that bad. I'm a grown man and I just tripped my daughter. And then my face went further and I said this, I know you're gonna hit the ground, I know it's gonna hurt really bad, I know you're gonna skin your knee, but I want you to know I'm gonna get on the ground with you, I'm gonna take care of you, and I promise you right now, I will never, ever, ever do that to you ever again. See, church, here's what I'm trying to say to you. When I put my foot out to trip her, I was just trying to be funny, but it wasn't funny to her. See, sometimes we forget when we cause people to stumble and fall by the way we live life, it affects them. He says, be careful how you live. Goes from conviction to connection to being careful, and the last thing, quickly. At the end of that passage, he says there's a calling on our lives. He says it like this. He said, do you not know that in a race runners run, but only one gets the prize? Then run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do what we do to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man runs aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. You know what Paul is saying? If I'm gonna run a race, I'm gonna give it a shot and try to win it. He said, if I'm gonna swing, I'm gonna hit something. He said, our calling as Christians is to be convicted, understand who Jesus is, and then we give it a shot and we go for it. The problem is, people in the church sometimes live defeated before they even try to get to the victory. Somebody like me stands up and says, let's go win people to Jesus, share Jesus with somebody. And the first thing out of people's mouths to me is this, but Wade, you don't understand, my mom will never come to Jesus. You don't understand, Wade, my wayward son, he's never coming to Jesus. My husband, never. Are we reading the same Bible? When the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it also says I'm more than a conqueror, and it also says, because I preached about it, I preached in something different in 8:30 in the morning, I was talking about that then. In Ephesians, it says this, He can do more than we can pray for or imagine. That means he can double down. Not only can he do it, but he can do it twice. And he says this, if you want to know our calling, it's not just to run the race, it's to try to win it. You got to go into it saying, I believe this can happen. It's one of the reasons Jeff Lovinga and I have worked all throughout the years together, because we don't have to push each other. He expects 100 people to get saved, and I expect 102 to get saved. It works out well every time. We're always pushing the envelope. Why? Because we got a short time on this earth, man. The idea is run this race, try to win it. He says this, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Hey, just so you know, I'm the freak guy that watches curling at 2 o'clock in the morning because I love it, okay? We're in the Olympics right now, man. You see these people, they're training for years for that one moment. And you know what? Nobody's even going to remember that moment later on. He says, if they go that far to have that one tiny moment, how much further should we go to get a crown that will last? That's how we run the race. You try to win. I told you I've run 19 marathons. It's interesting. Never once in any race did I enter that marathon thinking I was going to win. I mean, I'm real, okay? I run my hardest. I go for it. Matter of fact, let's just call it honest. All the races I've done, everybody that's racing knows that one of the 10 Kenyan dudes on the front row is going to win that race. We all know it. But you know what's weird? Not one time has the race director come out and said, you know what? You're the fastest person here, so we're just going to go ahead and give you the first place prize. You know what's interesting? They make us run the race anyway. Because you might be faster, but you might have a bad day, and if you just work hard, you might actually win. He says, that's how you run the race. You run with an expectation that is amazing, believing that God can and will do huge things. And not only did we see that and believe that this weekend, but I'm believing it right now. Right now. Just bow your heads with me if you don't mind. As the band makes their way out and Tyler just comes and pads behind me, my question to you is, where do you stand with Jesus? Truly, truly, where do you stand? With your heads bowed, can you just stand to your feet, just right where you are? As we give in this invitation, I want to be able to just share my heart with you, and I know that we're out of time, but we've got enough time to finish this one. So can you look at me just for 1 second, just everybody in the room? If you got somewhere to go, you can go. That's fine, man, but I've got to finish this one, okay? I mean, if I never get a chance to come back, I got to finish this. So here it is. No way in the world I'm going to give an invitation like I did with the students and confront them with the truth and not do it to their parents. Because an invitation is for anyone. We didn't just have students saved. We had adults saved at that camp. God was moving. I just need you to know this from my heart. I don't play games and invitation. I'm not going to create any kind of emotionalism here. If you don't want to respond to Christ, you don't have to. But I need you to know this. It's not okay for you to leave here today saying, wait, I'm almost positive if I die tonight I go to heaven. Wait, I'm pretty sure that I got it. Jesus didn't die and bleed on a cross for you to go to church. He did it so you'd be the church. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says, then you will be saved. The problem in the South is most of you in this room would say, oh, I prayed that verse a long time ago. Can you hear my heart? That verse means you got to do more than pray something. It means you got to mean it when you pray. You got to mean it. You got to believe with your heart, it says. And some of you, I told the students and a lot of it for the adults, some of you tell me you got saved when you were 8 years old. Because your mom came and told you a story about Jesus. And at the end of that prayer, she said, at the end of that story, she said, do you want to pray this prayer? And you prayed a prayer when you were 8 years old. Not because you meant it, but because you didn't want to let your mom down. I've heard that 1,000 times. Maybe some of y'all were at a Christian concert or some camp, like at Camp Cherokee. And I always see that moment when there's a row of students. Hey, let's all go make this decision together. We'll remember this if we do it at the same time. And maybe you were the one that thought, I don't really want to do this right now. I'm not ready for it. But you went down and prayed a prayer, not because you meant it, but because you didn't want to not be part of that group. I've heard it 1,000 times. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no woman will ever come to the Father but through me. You know what that means? Your mom, as much as she loved you, is never going to get you into heaven. An emotional moment doesn't get you into heaven. A dude like me cannot get you into heaven. It comes when you pray this and when you mean this. We saw adults do that in the last service. Adults, not students, adults. Students, there are some of you that need to pray this and mean it, and you need to admit it today. There are some adults that need to do the same thing. So here's what I want to do. I want to give some of you a chance to say yes to this. And I know that you're thinking, oh man, I've been in this church for 25 years. What's somebody going to think if I go down and tell Jeff Lovingood that I gave my life to Jesus today? Here's my answer. Who cares what they think? You know what matters? That in the end, Jesus. So I want to give you a chance to do something. Can you just bow your heads right where you are? I want to lead you through Romans 10:9 to pray it and to mean it today. To mean it today. For you. I beg people all the time, do not roll the dice on your eternity. It's not worth it. Just right where you are in your own spirit. Could you just say something like this in your spirit? If you need this, just say, God, I thank you for who you are. I recognize Jesus Christ as your son. God, right now I admit to you I'm a sinner. Lord, I've messed up. Please forgive me. God, could you save my soul? Please save my soul and give me the strength and the chance to live for you. And God, I promise with your salvation and with your strength, I'll do the best I can to live this life. For as in Jesus Christ's name, I pray this prayer. Some of you need to say it again. Jesus, my mom's not praying at this time. The preacher's not praying at this time. I am praying. Can y'all just look at me for a second? We're about to sing a song. It's going to be our last song. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, I'm going to make this as simple as I can. We got staff members down here. I'll be right there on that front row if you need me. All you have to do is slip out, look at one of them and say, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. They will believe you. You say, well, I don't know. I prayed it. I don't know what my wife's going to think. Could you do me a favor? If you're a man and you just prayed that and your wife's next to you, can you say, will you go down there with me? I promise you will. Same thing. Next to your husband, say, do it. If you're one of the parents that pray that and one of your kids is down here, will you tap them and say, will you go down with me? I'm just begging you not to miss this today. That's how simple. Nothing crazy. I prayed it and I meant it, Brian Preston. That's all you got to say. And let us celebrate this with you. Amen? God, do what only you can do, and that is save souls. As we sing, you come. Come.